Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. Great to see you all this morning, and I'm excited again to dig in to our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But to begin this morning, I'd just like to begin by asking you to think of some great Christian hero of the faith, or maybe some great Old Testament saint. One of the great men of God that maybe you look to as a Christian hero. Think of somebody who God has greatly used in their generation. And so do you have someone in mind? You got maybe one or two people in mind? I really want you to do this. And now I want to ask you, why did you choose that person? What was it about that person that makes them rise above the other Christians of their generation? Or what was it that even makes them rise above all the Christians of all generations? And there'll be likely many things that make an individual stand out as a great example of the faith. And so there'll likely be many differences among the people that we admire. No two of God's servants are the same. And yet, I think there's one thing, at least one thing, that's going to characterize all of these people. That we, if we could compare our people, the heroes that we've thought of, there would be this, at least this one thread that runs through all of their lives, and that would be adversity. Adversity is the anvil upon which God forms the instruments that he's going to use for his glory. And if you think about anyone that God has greatly used, you will see that their character was shaped through adversity. And you'll see that the way that they handled adversity is what makes them stand out as a hero of the faith. The fires of adversity forged our heroes, and there are heroes because of how they endured those fires. You know, there's a reason why John Fox wrote the Fox's Book of Martyrs and not Fox's Book of Comfortable Christians. You know, there's no record, as far as I'm aware of adversity-free Christians through the ages of church history. Nobody's ever kept track of that. Nobody thought that would be encouraging. You know, if there was such a book, it would be boring, right? They're all just comfortable, having a good time. It wouldn't encourage anyone. Adversity is what shapes our lives. Now, Kohelet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he's been helping us to think about what is good. What is good in this fleeting world, in the few years that we have under the sun? It's not always what we think. Enjoyment is what Kohelet's been recommending to us. Enjoyment is what we should strive after, not after things, not after the things of this world. But enjoyment is a gift from God. And last week in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, we saw that you could have riches and wealth and honor and a long life and many children. Really, you could have everything that you wanted and not be content. Enjoyment is not dependent upon our outward circumstances. Enjoyment depends on God, who gives it as a gift. And God gives this gift, according to Ecclesiastes, to the one who is good in his sight. And so I want you to follow the logic here. If enjoyment is good, and God gives it to the one who is good, then anything that can make us good is good. Are you able to follow that? If enjoyment is good, and God gives it to the one who is good in his sight, then anything that has the potential of making us good, that is good. Anything that has the promise of being used by God to make us more like Christ, or to put it in Kohelet's terms, anything that has the promise of being used by God to make us fear God, that is good, even when it seems bad. Last week we saw that what seems good, like riches, wealth, honor, fame, children, long life, that's not necessarily good for us. And this week, we're going to see that what seems bad, like sorrow, mourning, grief, even the rebuke of a wise man, all of these types of adversity are not necessarily bad. In fact, adversity has the advantage in that it can, if handled rightly, it can change our lives for the better, just like our Christian heroes. That is, adversity can be used to make us good. And so today, as we look at our text, God wants to change the way we think about adversity. He wants us to do it. He wants to do it through Qohelet, who's given us some directions in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 7. So God wants to change the way that we think about adversity. Let's read our text together, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, I think it's going to be helpful at the outset here just to make a few comments on the structure of the text here. First of all, you may have noticed that the text is indented, at least in most major English Bibles, and the translators are pointing out that this is a poetic section. There's a lot of poetry in the Hebrew text in these verses. Depending on your translation, the poetry, the indentation goes all the way to verse 13 or maybe verse 14. Also, this section is connected, kind of like a hinge to our text, is in chapter 6 and verse 12, the immediately preceding verse. Look at it there. It says, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" You know, God is the one who knows what is good for us during our life, and often we don't. And from that question, Qohelet proceeds to tell us about what is good. In Hebrew, the word good is tov, and when you want to say something is better than something else, you use that same word tov, and so you say you use tov with a comparison marker. And so if you looked at verse 1, just to kind of help you see, the word good is repeated many, many times through this text, more than can come out in your English Bible. And so if you look at verse 1 there, a good name is better than a good ointment. In Hebrew, it's literally, a good name is more good than a good ointment, right? So there's three times the word good there. And in those first six verses, tov is used five times, and at least once more it's implied but left out to be inserted by the reader. And so tov and its partner words in this whole text are used 11 times in these 14 verses. And so these verses teach us about what is good. And so wherever you see the word better in the English, think more good. That'll kind of give you the idea. In English, that's bad grammar, but in Hebrew, it's more good to say it that way. So the first six verses tell us that adversity, as we're kind of figuring out the text here, adversity is better than times of joy and prosperity. They're better because of those times of difficulty have a more desirable effect on our lives. And it seems to me that the whole thing is framed by verse 1, a good name. You know, bad things make opportunity to make a good name or to change or to show our character. Bad things, adversity often is able to change our character. God uses it that way, or it shows our character more clearly than good times were. Now, verses 7 to 14 of our text start to deal with how we respond to adversity. There's good and bad ways to respond to life's difficulties. Or as we're going to see, there's improper ways to try to avoid difficulties, and there are proper ways to try to avoid adversity. And so verses 7 to 10 give us wrong ways to try to avoid trials, and verses 11 and 12 give us a couple of legitimate ways that we can avoid trials. And then verses 13 and 14 help us to set our expectations in the right place when we're trying to avoid trials. Even though adversity is good, we want to avoid trials where possible. But if we think that we can get out of all the trials of life, that we can eliminate all the havel in this world, we will be frustrated. And so we need to set our expectations right. And that's where our text is going this morning. I called this four directions for handling adversity wisely. Four directions for handling adversity wisely. And we all need this because we're all going to face adversity in life. Every single one of us is going to face adversity. Life under the sun is not easy, but if we face it rightly, it can be beneficial. And so the first direction for handling adversity is designed to change the way we think about it, and I call this, number one, accept good adversity. Accept good adversity. Verses 1 to 6 of our text. You know, nobody likes trials and troubles for their own sake, but when we look into them more deeply, we can see that they are indeed good. And remember, this section of Ecclesiastes is dealing with the seeming inequalities in divine providence. And when we see adversity in our lives or in somebody else's life, it may be God's best rather than the unfavorable thing that we often think it is. And the reason that adversity is better than it seems is because of what it does or what it could do in our lives. The book of James picks up on this in the opening verses of his epistle. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Why should we consider various trials all joy? Why should we consider various trials all joy? Because trials test our faith, producing endurance, and when endurance, when the results of endurance come in, endurance is the mark of a complete Christian. And very similarly, Romans chapter 5 says the same thing, and not only this, Paul says in Romans 5:3, not only this, but also exult in our tribulations. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So we exalt in tribulations because we know something. And what is it that we know? We know that adversity brings about a string of good things, perseverance, proven character, and hope. Note that both of those texts teach that trials produce character, godly character. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter calls this godly character, which has been, quote, distressed by various trials. He calls it proof of your faith. And he says that this proof of your faith is more valuable than gold, which is perishable. And all of these New Testament texts are just reiterating what Kohelet said almost 1,000 years earlier. Adversity is better than levity. And why is that? Kohelet says a good name is better. A good name is just another way of saying a good character. And ask this then, why is a good name better than a good time? Right? Why is a good name better than a good time? What's the answer? Why is a good name better than a good time? The answer, according to all of these verses, is that one's character has a bearing on eternal life. How you live now, your character will determine your eternal reward. An eternity of good is better than a short time of grief. And that's why chapter 6 and verse 12 talks about the few years of a man's life. It calls it his chavel life because it is soon passing away. Chavel is the Hebrew word for vanity that keeps repeating in this book. He says there again in chapter 6 verse 12, he will spend them like a shadow. The days of our life are going to pass by like a shadow. And so an eternity of good is better than a short time of difficulty. To go back to the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." God knows what is good for us during the few years of our lives, and often in light of eternity, the best, the most loving, the most gracious thing that God could do for us is to send adversity into our lives. Now let's look at these verses a little bit closer. Verse 1 begins, "A good name is better than a good ointment." And again, a good name equals good character. A good name is better than a good ointment. Think about a good perfume. Wealthy people would be anointed with this kind of an ointment before their burial. It would make them smell better as they were buried in their cave or whatever. And so the fragrance of our reputation is far more important than the fragrance of our burial. Verse 1 continues, "And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." Now, that translation sounds a little bit morbid to me. The day of one's death, it sounds like it's saying it's better to die than to be born. But the ones there, you'll notice in the NASB, is in italics. This isn't speaking about your own death. This is speaking actually about just death in general, the day of death. In verse 2, this person, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And so the idea here is that death itself is better than the day of one's birth. That's why one's is in italics, because it's not in the original Hebrew text. And the idea is that it's just better to face death than to have your birthday. Verse 2, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting." The house of mourning is the place where the family of the deceased would gather to grieve the loss of their loved one. The house of feasting refers to a party, the feast, the party, maybe even a birthday party. And again, we begin to think, why? Why would Kohelet say this? Why is it better to go to the house of mourning? You know, nobody at a party thinks, "I sure wish this was a funeral," right? Anyone ever go to a party and think, have a nice feast and think, "Man, wish it would have been a funeral today." But he's saying this is better. And the why is it? Because the rest of verse 2 explains, "Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Every single man is going to die. Every single one of us will die. And the house of mourning should cause us to think about the reality of our own death. You will die. And what then is going to become of your pursuits? What then of your feasting? Grief and funerals have a way of making us think about what really matters in life, and the living take it to heart. And for Kohelet, the way to live well under the sun in this world of Havel is to live in light of your imminent death. We need to live in light of the fact that we will die, and the funeral is more likely to produce this eternal awareness than the party. And so in verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy." Again, why is sorrow better than laughter? The second part of verse 3 there could be probably better translated, "In a sad face, a heart may be made good," or made right. And that seems to be the idea here, that in the midst of sorrow, God could be doing a work in our lives that changes our hearts, that makes us right or makes us good. Sorrow is better because it has a transformative effect in our lives. And this beneficial effect of adversity and grief is why Kohelet says in verse 4, "The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." A wise person doesn't wait for the day of the funeral. A wise person doesn't wait for calamity. A wise person already sets their mind in the house of mourning to begin with. Now, this doesn't mean that the wise person is a killjoy or always grieving or never has a good time. Remember, the book is actually designed to teach us to enjoy life. And so while not living for the world, we're to enjoy the good things that God gives in the world. But the wise person doesn't forget that he or she will die. The fool, on the other hand, does everything he or she can to try to avoid the reality of death, to block it out of their mind. The fool's mind is in the house of pleasure. Even at the funeral, they're thinking about the party. Fools can't bear reality. They want to play. They want to laugh. They want to have a good time. They want to keep everything light. They want to keep that laughter going. And they do that to keep themselves numb by busying themselves with anything that will keep their minds from eternity. In verse 5, they keep themselves numb by listening to the songs of fools. You can picture fools in a bar singing a dumb song. Thank you for that laugh, yes. Not the laughter of fools, right? Hopefully not. In verse 6, it's the laughter of fools there is compared to the thorns burning under a pot. Thorns burning made a huge flame and a big crackling noise, but it didn't produce enough heat to cook anything with. It was vanity. This too is futility, verse 6. And so is the laughter of fools. They have a good time. Maybe they have a good time. Sometimes they don't have a good time, but they seem to have a good time, but it doesn't accomplish anything. It's havel. It's empty. And so it's better, verse 5, to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the songs of fools. You know, if you've ever been rebuked, it is maybe painful at first, a little bit uncomfortable, a milder form of adversity. But it results in godly growth. It results in a good name, a better eternity, and even a better life in this world. And so adversity is better than prosperity in many cases. Therefore, Kohelet says, Kohelet directs us to accept good adversity. That was our first point, accept good adversity. Secondly, if adversity can be good, even better, we should not always and immediately seek to get out of it, especially not in sinful ways. And that's what verses 7 to 10 say in a poetic way. And so number two, we're going to call this avoid sinful avoidance of adversity. Avoid sinful avoidance of adversity. That's in verse 7 to 10. And the idea of these verses is don't try to get out of adversity. Don't respond to it sinfully. Don't grumble against God. Instead, receive it as God's good providence. And, you know, I need to admit here that this is a little bit difficult to see at first. It's a poetic way. This is Kohelet. He makes us think about what he's saying, and we really need to tie this into the context. What really helped me to see what these verses are about this week was in verse 12 and verse 14. Verse 14 says that God made the day of adversity. And so earlier he's talking about adversity. By verse 14, he's back to adversity. Verse 12 talks about how wisdom and money are protection. And the question is, well, what do they protect us from? And I think the answer is, in the context, wisdom and money can protect us from adversity. Not necessarily the adversity of a funeral and grieving, but but much adversity and hard times can be avoided if we are wise and if we've got a bit of money in our pocket. And so this potentially advantageous way of dealing with adversity through wisdom and a little bit of money kind of opens up the idea that verses 7 to 10 are also other responses to adversity, ones that Kohelet wants us to avoid. And the first is oppression. Look at verse 7 there. It says, "For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart." The word "for" there is probably not the best translation. It's probably better translated "surely." It doesn't explain verse 6 at all. It's probably better, "Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart." Oppression is a way to get control of an unfavorable situation, right? You can use your power to take control of a situation and maybe protect yourself from some kind of adversity. Receiving a bribe can work similarly as well. And Kohelet says, don't exert force to try to bend a situation to your advantage. And so if you turn to oppression and trials, it will literally make you into a fool. And bribes destroy the heart. And so this is a warning against oppression and taking a bribe as ways of trying to get out of some difficulties in life. Next he says, verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And the key is to endure. Adversity is never pleasant in the moment. And what we need to do is we need to learn to look beyond our situation, look beyond our momentary affliction to the good that God is going to bring about through it. And this requires patience. You know, our natural and immediate response to adversity, difficulties, is to get out of them as quickly as we possibly can. But we need to have a longer view. We should look to the end. We should look and see our lives in light of eternity. We should look to the good name that the adversity is working in us. And the opposite, surprisingly, the opposite of the patience that he commends there is not impatience, but haughtiness or pride, haughtiness of spirit in the NASB. See, patience in trials is a fruit of humility. The humble person accepts what God brings into his or her life. The humble person doesn't think they deserve better. The humble person doesn't think they know better. The humble person trusts God in whatever they are going through and looks to him to bring about a good end. The humble person continues to honor God in the midst of trials, in the midst of whatever God brings into their life. They seek to worship him and honor him. But the proud, the haughty, the man or woman who thinks they know better than God, they are quickly irritated by unfavorable providences. And that irritation that flows from pride results in anger. And so verse 9 says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Don't let impatience and irritability with God's providences lead you into anger, because that is a mark of a fool. And that verse really almost needs no comment at all. Do not be eager, do not be quick in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Fools get angry with cross providences, but the wise humbly use them as opportunities to glorify God. Now that's pretty easy to say, but it's much harder to do. But we should be able to begin to see here how these verses are beginning to change the way that we think about adversity. Now, there's one more thing that Kohelet advises for somebody facing trials, and that's in verse 10. He says, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. You know, we can so easily forget the tough parts of our past, right? We can forget that those trials that we went through and how difficult they were, and we can at the same time really exaggerate the difficulties of the present season of life that we're in. You know, the former days look so good in the rearview mirror, but looking back on the past is not from wisdom here. We can focus on the past and really numb ourselves or forget and miss the benefits of the opportunities of the present. And so Kohelet's saying, don't focus on the past. That's not a wise thing to do. Don't think that it was better in the good old days. That's not wise either. So we should avoid sinful avoidance of adversity. But there are times, Kohelet balances this out with, there are times when it is right and it is lawful for us to get out from under trials. And that's number 3, his third direction for handling adversity. And that is number 3, allow righteous avoidance of adversity. Allow righteous avoidance of adversity. Look at verse 11. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. As we look at those verses, notice that wisdom is repeated in verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good in verse 11, and in verse 12, wisdom is protection. We also have a repetition of an inheritance and money. And so in verse 11, inheritance is good, and in verse 12, money is protection. And so inheritance and money are parallel realities there. Both money and an inheritance can refer to the resources available to deliver one from certain kinds of trials. For example, let's just say you were a farmer in the ancient Near East and you had a bad crop one year. You could purchase food with some money and you could kind of alleviate the difficulty of that trial. And so money is protection from selected types of adversity. Inheritance money is just as good as any other kind of money for dealing with these kinds of adversities that can be avoided with a little bit of money or a little bit of wisdom. If you've got some wisdom and you've got some money, that's an advantage in trials. Now, the word protection there in verse 12 is literally a shadow. And the idea of that word picture, is that you can find some shade under the sun. In the ancient Near East, it's hot, and you want to find a little bit of shade, and that's a good picture of the heat that comes from adversity. And so the idea is you can find a little bit of shade in life under the sun if you have a little bit of wisdom or maybe a little bit of money. Many times we can avoid trials, we can find shade just by making wise choices, by living according to God's commandments, or by honoring God with our money. And there's nothing wrong with that. Qohelet isn't against that. Even though adversity is better than prosperity many times, he doesn't say that we should always go for the path of adversity. If you can get out of it legally, if you can get out of it rightly, then go ahead and do that. Now, if you have to choose between money and wisdom, he says wisdom is better because it can preserve the life of its possessors. Money is not going to preserve your life. Now, this is a really balanced view of life that Qohelet's giving us here. As the wisest man in the world at the time and really throughout history, accepting Jesus Christ, Qohelet is giving us a really balanced view of life. Money can't satisfy. Remember, we saw that last week. But on the one hand, but on the other hand, a little bit of money can be protection in some types of adversity. Adversity is better than prosperity, he says. We should embrace it. And yet he says that we don't needlessly need to enter into it. And so if you can avoid trials without sinning, go ahead. We don't long for trials. We don't sin to avoid trials. We use them to grow. We allow them to work in our lives. We allow them to make us wise, to change our character. And so we can avoid adversity when it's legally right, but we don't sin to get out of it. Now, I'm just debating if I want to say something else here. I think I'm not going to say it. So, as we consider this balanced view and the possibility of avoiding certain kinds of adversity, Qohelet has one more little bit of wisdom for us in this thing, and that's in verses 13 and 14. And so he says there, acknowledge God, this is our outline point, acknowledge God when avoiding adversity. Acknowledge God when avoiding adversity. Now, we've already seen in this book that God is sovereign over the chevel of life, over the vanity, over the evanescence, the fleeting nature of life, including the chevel of adversity. God is sovereign over it. But we can avoid some adversity in this world, but we must never forget that we can never avoid all adversity in a fallen world. We live in a world that's cursed because of sin. We live in a world where people die, where injustice reigns, where oppressors oppress. In short, we live in a world where everything is vanity. And so Qohelet says in verse 13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Qohelet here is setting our expectations in the right place. Even money and wisdom can't overcome all adversity. In a sinful world, evil will happen, bad things will happen, but God is still in control, and he can turn it for our good. And so verse 13 reminds us really of the beginning of the book in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 15, where he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And the idea here is that we can't change the way the world is. And so we have to learn to find enjoyment in this world by God's grace. And so what do? Well, if you're in a day of prosperity, be joyful. Really, in a day of good things is literally what that says. In a day of good things, rejoice, be joyful, be happy. It's literally be in good or be merry on the day of good things. Be merry. But remember, in the day of adversity, God has done it. God has brought it to pass in your life. God is in control even over the sin in the world, and he brings both good and bad things into our lives. And he does it for our good. He turns all things, all providences. If you are a Christian, all providences are for good for us. And remember, too, as we saw initially, so often adversity is actually better because there's something about it that works good for us. And this is a wonderful thing about God. He cares for us eternally. He works in the lives of his elect for our eternal good. And what a comfort that is in trials, right? That he works for us. He doesn't care necessarily about your temporal difficulties because he has an eye that's to the end. He's looking towards the eternal. And so he will graciously, goodly, wonderfully bring adversity into our lives to help us to get our focus off of this world and to live more fully for him because he cares about what's eternally good for us more than about our temporal comfort. And so what a comfort in trials. The last part of verse 14 reminds us where we started in chapter 6 and verse 12. Who knows what is good? Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? We don't know the future. And because we don't know the future, we can't always discern our highest good and what it is. But God does. So we've seen four directions for handling adversity wisely. Number one, accept good adversity. Number two, avoid sinful avoidance of adversity. Number three, allow righteous avoidance of adversity. And number four, acknowledge God when avoiding adversity. Now, as we think about applying these directions to our lives, I think it'll be helpful to turn our attention to the one who perfectly exemplified this wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example in handling adversity. He came to do his Father's will. He came to make atonement for those for whom the Father had given him. He came to earn our righteousness in his human life and to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to glorify God by accomplishing redemption, and that meant for him that he had to face a great deal of adversity in life. But he never got distracted with the vain pursuits of the world. He never lost sight of why he came. He kept a good name by never committing a single sin. He kept his eyes on eternity through it all, and he remembered that suffering is better than comfort. And so he took up his cross, and he accepted the adversity of life under the sun. He had the power to deliver himself from suffering. He could have, by a synonym with oppression, he could have by power made it so that he didn't take up his cross. He could have delivered himself from that difficulty. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he asked, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? And so setting his eye on the eternal joy set before him, bringing many sons to glory, the joy of accomplishing his Father's will, he endured the cross. In humility of spirit, he patiently endured the injustice of men to fulfill the plan of God. He did not look back to the former days when he dealt with his Father in glory before the world began. He knew that the end would be better than the beginning. He avoided the sinful avoidance of adversity, and he took the cross. Now, in his wisdom, Jesus did many things that helped him avoid much difficulty, at least the kind of difficulty that comes when men sin. Jesus was the one who was wiser than Solomon after all, but he didn't use his wisdom to protect himself. He used his wisdom, instead of to protect himself, he used it to save us from the penalty of our sins. And remarkably, Jesus came to do what Solomon says we could never do. He came to undo the effects of the fall, and he did it by bearing adversity. He came to straighten what God had bent. His work on the cross is finished. But the full benefits of that salvation, the full benefits of what he accomplished awaits a future day. We know not when, but he will return to establish his kingdom, to overthrow his enemies, and to set up his eternal future for his righteous, for his elect. And we, as his followers, are called to follow his example by patiently enduring whatever God brings into our lives, knowing that it's for our good. And if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus who died to pay the penalty for sins of sinners, who died to bear the wrath of God in our place, you need to know that he invites you to come to him. He invites you to come to the Father through him. You can be saved. You can as well have adversity working for your good. You know, the adversity of the lost doesn't work for their good. It just leads to further adversity and ultimately to hell. But when you are saved, when you're made right with God through Jesus Christ, even adversity works towards our eternal good. And so if you're here today and you need to know how you can be saved, how you can be made right with God through Jesus Christ, talk to me after the service. I'd be glad, or really any of us would be glad, to share with you how you could be saved. But we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment to remember what Jesus did to open the way to God for us. And we're looking forward to that. He is our example in following adversity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, these directions on how to handle adversity in our lives. We all face adversity. Many of us are going through adversity right now. We pray, Lord, that you would truly turn it to good, that you would help us to see the good even in the midst of it. And if we can't see the good in the midst of it, Lord, help us to know that you will work good in our lives in the end. Keep us from sin, Lord. Keep us from sinfully trying to avoid adversity. In fact, we even ask you to bring the adversity into our lives that you desire to make us righteous in your sight, to transform our lives, to give us treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Bring what you need to bring into our lives, Father. We pray you'd give us the wisdom to avoid the difficulties that we can, to handle life under the sun in a way that glorifies you, and to not set our expectations too high. And we pray that you would help us as we remember Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us and for our salvation. We ask in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.